Well, as we get into God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning and that we can hear from your word. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, Lord. We pray that you would change our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the foul clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What I've just read is a poem called Invictus. It's by a man called William Ernest Henley. And as you might have gathered, it's about the supposed indomitable human spirit. We are strong. We have an unconquerable soul. And that's necessary. It does no good to cry out in pain because the world around us is abandoned by any gods that might exist. We need to look within ourselves, and when we do, we'll find the resources to independently, fearlessly, and proudly soldier on. We are the masters of our fate and the captains of our souls. It's an interesting and beautifully crafted poem, but of course, it's thoroughly unchristian. It paints God as being weak, or at least uninterested, and us as being strong. And then uses that as a controlling philosophy for life. Depend on your own inner strength. Never show any weakness, and don't wait for any divine saviour. You are all you need. It's a rugged form of our culture's toxic and enslaving individualism. An individualism that pushes God to the side and puts us at the centre of the universe. Well, unsurprisingly then, our passage this morning tells us a very different story. It tells us the story of human weakness and divine strength. And it doesn't do that to hurt us. It tells us that story to show us the path to salvation. A full-bodied salvation that frees us from both the penalty and the power of sin. A salvation that brings us into the eternal promised land where we can bask in God's presence and be freed from what Henley calls this place of wrath and tears. So we're going to dig into that this morning. We'll start by going through our passage's montage of scenes. And then we'll see two ways in which the reality of human weakness and divine strength applies to us. All right, well, let's get started by going through the montage of scenes that's in our passage. As we saw last week, Israel had grown very numerous in Egypt. So the frightened Pharaoh tried all sorts of ways to reduce Israel's population, but he wasn't having much success. Israel just kept growing and growing. And now in verse 2 of chapter 1, we see Pharaoh's final attempt at population control. Horrifically, he orders all his people to kill every newborn Hebrew by throwing them into the Nile. Now, with this dangerous background in place, our story changes a little bit. The action zooms in from Israel as a whole to a particular family. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we're introduced to a man and woman from the tribe of Levi, and they have a baby boy. And when the mother gives birth to her son, she sees that he's a fine child. He's a beautiful, healthy little boy. But the order of Pharaoh hangs over her and her family like a dark cloud. She desperately tries to hide her beautiful, helpless little boy for 3 months. But then in verse 3, we're told she just can't hide him anymore. Her baby will soon be discovered and killed by the Egyptians. And so in her weak and powerless position, she does the only thing that she can think of. She places her little baby in a basket, a papyrus basket. She covers it in tar and pitch to make it waterproof. And then she obeys the letter, but admittedly not the spirit of Pharaoh's law, and she puts the baby in the Nile. But even then, the family can't bear to abandon their little boy. So in verse 4, the baby's sister stands at a distance to see what will happen to Moses, to this little baby. Things are clearly looking pretty grim at this point. The baby's chances are pretty bad. But then in verse 5 and 6, we see the strong hand of God providentially intervene. It just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter has come down to the Nile for a bath, and she sees the basket. And so she gets it brought over, and when she opens it, she finds a weak little baby inside. And the baby's doing the only thing that babies can do to get their needs met. He's crying out. Now, Pharaoh's daughter is obviously an Egyptian, and she shouldn't help the baby. She should make sure that it gets killed in line with her father's orders. But instead, she feels sorry for the baby. And so she leverages her unique position of power to show compassion. Look at verses 7 and 9. The baby's sister sees that the princess is favorably disposed to the baby, and so she goes to her and asks if she can get a nurse for her. And the princess consents. The mother comes over, and she's officially charged with nursing the baby. She's even paid to do it. And finally, to finish the scene in verse 10, the child grows up and is officially adopted into the royal palace. And the princess names him Moses, a name that would always remind him of how he was saved from the river in his weakness. Now, after all this, we enter a new scene. In verse 11, we find that the balance of power has shifted a little bit. Moses is now in the privileged position of being a member of the royal family. He's grown up away from the life of slavery. But he goes back to where the Israelites are still enslaved and oppressed. Now, at this point, we're told in Acts 7 that about 40 years have gone by since Moses was born. Those 40 years have been good to Moses, and they've been useful. Providentially, he's been educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, probably had some military training as well. No doubt that'll be handy when he leads the Israel later on. But for now, none of that is known to the Israelites. For now, God's strong hand of providence is hidden. To them, it's just another 40 years of weakness and oppression. And Moses isn't apathetic. He goes and he watches them at their labor. And that's not just because he's curious about his origins. It's because he identifies with the Israelites. Verse 11 suggests that he sees them as his people. They're not just those people I'm related to. They are his people. And while Moses is watching, he sees one of his people in the weak and powerless position of being brutalized by an Egyptian. And it pains him. He can't stand it. He cares too much for his fellow Hebrew. And so in verse 12, he looks to make sure no one's watching. Looks this way and that. And then he kills this Egyptian and he saves the Israelite. Then after this incident, Moses' identification with his people becomes even more overt. Again, Acts 7 tells us that Moses senses that God has given him this responsibility to lead and deliver Israel from slavery. Presumably, he feels that the education and training has prepared him to do exactly that. And so in verse 13, he goes out to them again. And this time he sees two Hebrews fighting. And he tries to make peace between them. So he questions the one in the wrong, but the response isn't what Moses expected. In verse 14, the wrongdoer rejects Moses as any kind of leader or savior. More than that, he brings up how Moses killed the Egyptian the previous day, and he asks if he's planning to kill him too. And Moses, he just freaks out at this point. He realizes his actions have been discovered, and so in verse 15, Moses the Savior turns into Moses the fugitive. Pharaoh tries to kill him, and he legs it. Now, with that failed rescue attempt, we move into the next scene of our montage. Moses has fled to the land of Midian, and now he's sitting by a well. And here again, we see God's hand of providence at work. In verses 16 and 17, we see that Moses just happens to be at the right place at the right time. Seven girls have come to the well to draw water, to water their father's livestock, but some ruffian shepherds have turned up as well. And these ruffians, being physically stronger, chase away the weaker girls. But then Moses intervenes. And we get a glimpse that despite his recent failure in Egypt, he still is God's chosen deliverer. He rescues the girls. Presumably he overpowers the ruffians. Now after this episode, we see that it's not just favorable for the girls, it's favorable for Moses too. In verses 18 to 21, the girls go back to their father, Reuel, and report what happened. Then Moses gets invited back for some Midian hospitality. But he doesn't just get a meal and a thank you. He's invited to become a member of Reuel's household. He stays with him. He marries his daughter. He has a son. And in the scene, we again see God's hand of providence slowly preparing his deliverer year after year. You see, later in Exodus, Moses is going to spend years leading people through the desert. And so, to do that, he needs to know what desert life is like. He needs to experience it. And so here, as he lives with Reuel, he gets exactly the experience he needs. But to apply this experience, Moses can't stay in Midian. He needs to go back to his people. And we know that eventually he will, because in verse 22, we see that he feels displaced in Midian. He names his son Gershom, which sounds like the Hebrew word for a foreigner there. Moses longs for a home that's his home, the home of his people. And so his heart is still with his people. And that prepares the way for what we're told in verse 23. God's powerful providence is still marching forward, and the Pharaoh who wanted Moses dead has now died himself. So Moses is able to go back to Egypt. And then the rest of the verse reminds us why Moses needs to go back. We zoom out again from looking at the lives of individuals to looking at the story of Israel as a whole. The nation is still in a weak and powerless condition. So they groan and they cry out to God. And then in verses 24 and 25, we see that the powerful God of Israel has compassion on the cries of the Israelites. He looks on his people and he's concerned for them. And more importantly, he remembers his covenant commitment to them. Now, the idea of remembering here doesn't mean that God had a lapse of memory. The idea of remembering means that God now decides to act on his past promises. It draws attention to the fact that God's people have been waiting. In fact, verse 23 tells us that since Moses left Egypt was a long period of waiting for Israel. In Exodus 7 and Acts 7, we find that Moses is 80 years old at this point. 80 years old. When he left, he was 40 years old. Do the maths. It's another 40 years. But now the waiting is finally done. Now God, in a sense, remembers and is going to act on his promises. Because now is the time for Moses to return. And that's where our passage ends, on a cliffhanger. All right, so that's the story. But now we need to look at the two ways in which that story applies to us. So the first application is this. We need to cry out in our weakness to receive salvation through God's deliverer. As we step through this passage, we've seen again and again how God saves weak people. A weak baby is saved and his powerless mother is spared grief when God providentially causes Pharaoh's daughter to adopt Moses. A weak Israelite is saved by God's chosen deliverer. And weak girls are saved from ruffians when God providentially brings Moses along. And those are only the warm-up acts to get us ready for God's great act of salvation, his act of saving the weak nation of Israel. The salvation that begins at the end of our passage when God remembers his covenant people. And it's not just that weak people get saved. The way this passage is structured highlights that, well, the weaklings need to cry out to be saved. Our passage begins with baby Moses crying out and Pharaoh's daughter having compassion on him. And it ends with weak Israel crying out and God being concerned, having compassion on them. The one God saves, or the ones God saves, are the ones who know they're weak. He saves those who cry out. And this is a crucial principle for us to understand, friends, because we are extremely weak. Just like Israel was held in bondage and cruelly oppressed by their Egyptian taskmasters, so apart from God's grace, we're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage in two ways. First, we're in bondage to the penalty of eternal death our sin incurs. Our sin condemns us to everlasting darkness and gloom as pitiable objects of God's wrath. Second, we're in bondage to the power that sin exercises over us to ensnare us in wickedness. Apart from God, we can never do anything that's truly good. We can only wade in the filth of self-worship because our hearts are turned in on ourselves and put us at the center of the universe. That's why Henley's rugged individualism makes so much sense to people. It's the natural inclination of the human heart. And in ourselves, we're so weak that we're totally powerless to escape this twofold bondage. As Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing more impotent than a dead person. And so, friends, like Israel, we need to cry out to God in the midst of our slavery. But we don't just need to cry out to God generally. We need to specifically cry out for the deliverer he's prepared for us. That's how God saves his people from slavery. We see that in our passage. Throughout Exodus 2, God was working in the life of Moses to prepare him to deliver his people. He put him in the house of Pharaoh's daughter so he would be educated and trained up. He caused him to live in the desert in Midian so he could lead a nation through the desert. And it's only when Moses' preparation is complete that God remembers and the time has come for his covenant to act on his covenant and save his people. God works through the deliverer he has prepared. And friends, God has prepared a deliverer to save us from the bondage of sin. He's prepared his son, the Lord Jesus. Like Moses was equipped to deal with Israel's problem, Jesus is equipped to deal with our problem. He's fully human, so he can represent us. He's fully God, so he can completely pay the penalty for our sins. He's lived the perfect life for us, so he can become our perfection. He's also died and been resurrected so that we can die to sin and be raised to a new life with him. A life free from both sin's penalty and power. A life where we can be assured that God's wrath no longer hangs over us. A life where we can live in delighted obedience rather than shameful wickedness. A life that culminates in us entering into God's eternal promised land. Our deliverer is ready, friends. So if we want to be saved from our bondage to sin, we need to cry out in our weakness to receive salvation through him. But brothers and sisters, there's more to see here because our Christian life isn't as simple as crying out to God once and then experiencing all the blessings of salvation. And that takes us to the second way in which this passage applies to us. Sometimes we need to patiently bear our weakness as we wait for God's salvation. In our passage, one of the things that I think is quite striking is how much time passes while God's people wait for him to act. Even before our passage begins, the people are already oppressed for a long time. And then in Exodus 2, the waiting just continues. 40 years go by before Moses is a man. And we might be tempted at this point to go, oh, finally, now the nation can be saved. But that's not it. He hasn't had his desert education yet. And so another 40 years goes by. 80 years. 80 years that weak Israelites groan under the thumb of the Egyptians. And that highlights an important truth for us. You see, when we trust in Jesus, some aspects of our salvation are immediately accomplished. We're immediately justified and our sins are forgiven. The power of sin is also broken in its most fundamental sense. We're given new hearts that want to obey God. But in a secondary sense, sin still has some power over us. It can still keep dragging us into wicked actions that we wish we could stop. And that's especially true of those habitual sins we struggle with. The addictions are hard to break. Our tempers are hard to control. Selfishness comes naturally, time and again. And like the Israelites, we groan under the burden placed on us by our old master of sin. We want to shake that habitual sin, but it just keeps holding on. Well, this passage exhorts us to patience in our weakness. It tells us that although we're weak and the problem's been there for a long time, God has not forgotten and he's strong enough to defeat our sin. It tells us that in the midst of our weakness, God is working. Our salvation from those persistent sins is in process. So friends, let me encourage you, keep crying out. And as you keep doing so, be assured that God cannot deny himself. He listens to the cries of his children. And his concern will drive him to remember you and act for your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are concerned about us, that you love us, that you have compassion on us. Lord, help us to understand our weakness, to know that we are weak people, and to cry out to you, to cry out for the salvation that comes through the deliverer that you've prepared, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, help us to keep doing that when we're going through life and we keep failing, we keep struggling with those habitual sins. Help us to not give up. Help us to know that even in those times, you are still powerful and you will still defeat our sins. And help us to depend on you. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.